could open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Our text today, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. You should pretty well have that memorized by now. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a great treasure you have given to us as your people, that we can hear your voice, that we can know for certain these things, wondrous things that you have revealed to us in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would use that word today, work in our hearts, to edify your people, to convict those who are without Christ, or to build us up in the most holy faith. We pray that you would use these things for your glory and honor. Lord, help us today to hear your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Why are churches filled with people who have a defective view of Christ? Why is there confusion in the minds of many about the deity of Jesus Christ? I don't mean that they deny that Jesus is God. There's just something philosophically that prevents them from putting him on the same footing as God the Father. It's a problem of subordinationism. Problem that dates back to the very earliest days of the church. Many of the church fathers affirmed that Jesus Christ was in fact God, yet he was in some way not quite equal with the Father in being and power. In fact, there was a presbyter from the city of Alexandria named Arius who took this to an extreme measure. Arius would be a Jehovah's Witness today. And the Council of Nicaea was convened to address the dissension that he had caused in the church. I might add that his views were quite popular. And I'm not talking about just among people. I'm talking about they were quite popular among the bishops and leaders of the church. But the Council of Nicaea was convened, 325, and the result was the Nicene Creed, which we recited a little bit earlier. And I hope you paid attention to some of those words. Those were words that did not come easily to this council. There was a lot of discussion and infighting and a lot of repercussions even after it was over. But remember what we read, what we confessed. He is God of God, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father. That was the sticking point in the whole thing. He's the same substance as the Father. He is the same essence, the same being as the Father. And we should add, however, that the formulation of a confession, the saying of words, the signing, the affirming of a confession doesn't actually mean that one fully understands what they've affirmed. Your mind, your philosophy, your worldview color and shape much, if not all in some cases, of what you believe. The problem that plagues many folk is the simple relationship that our mind conjures up when we hear the words Father and Son. We have trouble just philosophically understanding that the Son can be the same age as the Father, and that was one of Arius's big selling points. But and the Son is not of a different substance, he's of the same substance as the Father. So we have problems philosophically with that language. And when we talk about God in heaven in relation to a little baby born in the normal way, as we were born, he wasn't conceived in the normal way, but he was born just like each of us were born, and yet that is very God himself. This is an issue for us. And in fact, our text today, those words, mighty God, there are many eminent, well-educated Bible scholars that deny that that's the right translation of those words. They say that these words, mighty God, are just an over-literal rendering, that they should really be taken in the Hebrew sense of the words, that they really mean strong one, or God is our warrior, or one even suggested the word illustrious. But they refuse to see that these words are a genuine attribution of deity. Isaiah uses the word here, the Hebrew word, El Gibor, mighty God, Gibor being mighty, El being the term for God. And if you go through the book of Isaiah, he uses that term for God, he uses other words for God, but that word, El, is never used in any other context. It's never used to refer to men or angels or any other interpretation of that word other than God himself. So he takes pains here, I believe, to say that this is God, mighty God, you know. And he does very concisely show us a couple of things. He says a child will be born. Isaiah points us to his humanity. He's a child, he's born, just as each of you were born. But the phrase El Gibor brings us face to face with Christ's deity. He is fully man, and yet he is fully God. We saw last week when we looked at the first name of this child, Wonderful Counselor, the Hebrew word pele was used there, wonder. He is a wonder of one counseling. It harkens back, we said last week, to the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, when he appeared to Manoah, Samson's father. And Samson's father asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Peleg. My name is too wonderful for you to understand. It's beyond your comprehension. It's the name of God." Then today, Isaiah follows that up, says he is mighty God. And please don't forget this, what Peter wrote. Peter said prophecy never had its origin in the will of men. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These words were not the product of Isaiah's own thoughts. They were the revelation of God. Isaiah wrote these words concerning the Messiah as he was led by the Holy Spirit. John Owen, great Puritan theologian, said, "This one who is mighty God is the foundation of our religion. He is the rock on which the church is built. He is the ground of our hopes of salvation. of life and immortality, all is resolved in this, he says, namely, that representation is made of the nature and will of God in the person and work and office of Jesus Christ. If that affirmation of Christ as very God of very God is the foundation, if it is the rock on which a church is built, if it's the ground of all hope of salvation, if it's the ground of all hope of life, and immortality, being wrong about the divinity of Christ is absolutely fatal. It's a mistake from which you cannot recover. And there are many folk within the evangelical church today, or many within evangelical Christianity, who love Jesus. They love to say his name. They put his name on the back of their cars. They wear jewelry that has his name. And yet they do not really recognize or call him God, or they're confused about exactly who or what his person actually is. I think that is somewhat of a problem, because even Muslims, even Jehovah's Witnesses, even Unitarians accord some respect and honor to Jesus. They just deny that he is God, that he's very God of very God. And thus we say, at least some of us like me say, they're unbelievers. They're condemned because they have not believed in Christ. They have not believed in the Christ of Scripture. And the kind of knotty problem that leaves us with is, what do we say about those in the church? What about those within the church? What about those within evangelicalism who have a defective view of Christ? Those who love Jesus, those who love the little baby of Bethlehem, but do not recognize him as he is, who do not believe that he is God, very God, of very God, of the same substance as the Father. What does that say? Well, besides saying, preacher, you've opened up a big can of worms, what else can we say about this? Well, truthfully, we can say a lot, because Scripture says a lot about it. We sing in anticipation of Advent, O come, Emmanuel. We saw that back in chapter 7 of this book. Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would give birth to a child and call him Emmanuel. Come to the first chapter of Matthew. Matthew fills that in for us as the angel spoke to Joseph about that which was conceived in the womb of Mary. He said that she will give birth to a child and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. There was no shadow of any other meaning there. This child who is to be born is God, mighty God, with us. We like to quote that scripture a lot of times. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. That's true for us. It's also true for our friends in Colombia, even now. He's in their midst. It's true for our brothers and sisters in Turkey. He's in their midst. Jesus Christ is omnipresent. This universe, the vast stretches of this universe, the farthest reaches of it can't contain him. He fills all of creation. Jesus himself also said that all power, all authority has been given to me. He's omnipotent. He is all powerful. And God is omniscient, and Christ is omniscient. We read in the New Testament that he knew the thoughts of men. He knew what was in man. Peter said, Lord, you know all things. We could go on and on with many, many other examples. But we see here in these attributes that Jesus Christ possesses all the attributes that belong only to God. In addition, the scripture plainly says he is God. Pastor Haley read you earlier from Hebrews. He is the exact representation of God's being. Colossians chapter 1 says he is the image of the invisible God. That which we will ever behold of God is in the face of Christ. As Paul said, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. God is a spirit. Scripture says no one has ever seen God. No one can see God. We will see God in Jesus Christ on the throne. We will behold him face to face. And the very working of his providence and his grace manifest him to be God. If he were not mighty God, how could he bear the government of this universe upon his shoulders? Isaiah says this child who's to be born is mighty God. He is divine in all his attributes. He has mighty power that only God possesses. And he exercises that power to bring about his eternal divine plan. And it's for good reason that the scripture says that this child who is to be born is mighty God. Because our struggle is not with flesh and blood. Our struggle is with sin. And the devil and death, enemies that are far, far too powerful for us. But this child who's to be born, this son who is to be given, will shatter the hold that these enemies have upon his people. He's mighty God. He comes to show himself strong in our behalf. Christ has proved himself to be mighty God. He freed his people from the curse of sin by taking their sin upon himself. The weight and the burden of the sin of his people was placed upon his shoulders. And the very volume of those sins, the very number of those sins, look at your own life. How many are the sins that Christ has taken, past, present, and future, from you and from millions upon millions of others? That would have utterly crushed anyone other than God. But he took every one of them, and the sheer awfulness of that burden and what he would have to pay caused him to cry out to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And shouldering the terrible penalty for sin, sins beyond number, he publicly suffered the extreme anguish of soul as he bore the wrath that would have crushed any man or any angel. But he did more than that. I confess it this morning. He descended into the grave. He was held fast by death as the body of all who have died are held captive. However, when the third day arrived, he shook off the bonds of death, and he came forth as the Lord of life. Who but the immortal, self-existent God, who is eternal, without beginning, without end, could break the shackles of death and lead captivity captive? Who, other than the mighty God, could do such a thing? He is the one who dies. He is the one who rises again. And hear these words of Paul. Paul addressing the elders of Ephesus as he's getting ready to leave. He says this one is the head of the church. And Paul says to them, you need to be good shepherds of the church. Church of God, which he bought with his own blood. God is a spirit. Spirits don't have blood. Paul says God purchased this church with his own blood. His blood is the blood of Almighty God, the all-sufficient sacrifice for his people. He who is born is mighty God. Therefore, he is able to save to the utmost all those who come to him, all those who put their faith in him. Therefore, however strange it might appear to you, know this. He who was the little babe of Bethlehem that we love to sing about and adore and look at and imagine things, that little babe is mighty God. He is the Lord of glory who was crucified. It was he who purchased your salvation. It was he who purchased the church with his own blood. And so the question is relatively simple. Day. Has the mighty God, the Lord of glory, become a little child for us? Has he condescended to be born in the humblest of circumstances, been tempted in every way as every person was ever tempted, yet without sin? Has he borne the wrath of God for the sins of his people? Has he died, been locked away in the prison of death, only to exert his mighty power, come forth from the grave, victorious over sin and death and hell? Has he done all that, and you feel no sense of conviction, no urging to come to him, to repent? But instead, you look to your own works. You look for other ways to justify yourself in the eyes of God. You see, when people have a defective view of Christ, they have some scheme or plan of salvation that includes mostly their works, with a little help from Jesus to get over the rough spots. They're not looking to him as the only way of salvation. Sometimes many see him as a mere role model or some kind of heroic martyr or even a mythical figure in some cases. But they don't see mighty God. They don't see the only one who can save them from their sin. They don't see him as the only one who can save to the uttermost all who will come to him. Jesus said, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. He has promised this child who is mighty God. You can relegate him to some lesser position. You can think of him in some way that fits your philosophy. can look for salvation in some other way. You can look for your own way and maybe some lip service to Jesus. But if you do, you'll be lost forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord of glory, to come here to be our Savior, the only hope that we have. Wretched sinners that we are, we're lost and without hope apart from Christ. Very God of very God, Lord of lords, King of kings, and Savior of all who will come to him. Lord, we just pray that you would work in our hearts this Christmas season. Lord, work in the hearts of those we know who are without Christ. Lord, help us to hold forth the truth of Christ. Not a Christ of culture. Not a Christ of movies and songs. The Lord of glory. Very God. Very God. Our Savior and our Lord. Help us, we pray, to hold this forth without apology, great boldness, with great love in our heart for those who are lost and perishing. May it be for your glory, your honor, the advancement of your church. We ask these things in his holy and precious name. Amen.